Well, good morning, Grace Point. It's good to see you all on this Palm Sunday, triumphal entry day on the church calendar. As Ryan mentioned, this week is sort of the beginning of what a lot of people sort of in church world, they call it Holy Week because of everything that goes on between today and Friday. And of course, next Sunday, which is Resurrection Sunday. So we're glad to have you here today. If you are not a regular attender of church, or maybe that this has not been the norm for you, or maybe you're new to Christianity, I would just tell you this. This week and next week are such key weeks to be able to understand what is going on in the center and the core of what we believe as Christians. Important. If that's you and you want to understand more, I just hope that you would be able to gather what we say today and also next week. But these 2 weeks are just so important. This really has a lot to do with everything that we stand for, everything that we hope for as a church. Something I tell our church every week is that our main goal is just simply to inspire you to follow Jesus, to point you to follow Jesus Christ in every way that we can. And we know that everybody is on a spiritual journey. Everybody's on sort of a pilgrimage. Whether you acknowledge it or not, we're all on this kind of a journey. And what God wants you to do, what He wants me to do, He wants all of us to take our next steps on our spiritual journey. So for me, I'll tell you what my next step on my spiritual journey is. It is to give over the car that is broken in my garage right now, where that CV axle will not come out of that transmission, that I got to give that over to Him. That's the next step for me. My wife would tell you that is true. That is true all because I have been wrestling with that. I don't know. And that doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? There are all kinds of things that don't sound very spiritual that we struggle with. With some of us, it's an issue with how much we eat or how little we eat. With some of us, it's like how I'm with my kids, I'm getting exasperated or whatever. But these are the kind of steps that God is calling us to. And He's saying, listen, I want you to trust me in the everyday affairs of life. Now, for some of us, there are other very, very clear spiritual issues. Because it may be that you have begun to see who Jesus Christ is, but you're still holding Him off like this as you're walking along. You're saying, no, I can do it. And you don't realize it, but what you're doing as you're walking along in life, you're walking along like this to God. And so your next spiritual step is to put down the arm and say, okay, God, what do you want from me? What do you want for me? And the main thing that He wants for all of us to do to start with is just simply to surrender our lives to who Jesus is. Jesus is the Lord and the Savior. He is the greatest treasure you could ever have. And so when we say we want to inspire you to follow Jesus, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about, listen, wherever He's calling us, wherever He's calling you, that you surrender. You say, okay, Lord, I'm going to follow you with whatever you've called me to do. You're God and I'm not. We can say that it's sort of a trite saying, but it's really true. We have to say, okay, whatever you want, Lord, I'm going to give this over to you and I'm just going to choose to follow you. So I'm glad that you guys are here on this Palm Sunday. It's also called the triumphal entry because it's the time when Jesus this is basically, if you go back on the calendar, this day, this Sunday is the day where Jesus, we're going to read about it. I shouldn't like give it away before we read the whole thing, huh? That's dumb, isn't it? Yeah, Kyle, that's dumb. Don't do that. Yeah. We're going to talk about that a little bit today. Let me tell you what we're going to do today. As you can see on the screen, it's very confusing. We're going through the book of Psalms. But it's Palm Sunday. So how are we going to do this? What kind of switcheroo magic are you going to do, Kyle, here, if you're going to do the Psalms? Well, let me just tell you the kind of switcheroo magic we're going to do here. We're going to take some time to look at what happened to Jesus at this point in His life. This is now 5 days before He was crucified. And then what I want to do is I want us to take a look at Psalm 118, which prophetically speaks of Jesus on this day. Psalm 118 talks about this day hundreds of years before it ever happened. And then at the end, after I'm finished talking about these things. So first we're going to talk about Jesus, then we're going to talk about Psalm 118. And at the end, I'm going to give you 5 implications that this has for our lives. So let's just talk about Jesus. So as we kind of get ramped up here, at this point in time in Jesus' life, He has been now ministering for somewhere three and a half years. He has been going all over the place, from Judea all over to Jerusalem to Galilee, up around the Sea of Galilee. And at this point in his late ministry, Jesus had resurrected his friend Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. He was not a long distance away from Lazarus when he received word that, oh, your friend Lazarus is sick. And he says, okay, thanks for letting us know. And the disciples are all there and they're a little bit kind of confused because, like, Jesus doesn't go and, you know, because he's busy healing everybody else and his friend is sick, not too far away. And Jesus waits and he waits and he waits. And then they're like, hey, oh, he's like, okay, let's go. And they're like, okay, so we're going to go see him. And then Jesus kind of tells them beforehand, he's already dead. And they're like, what? And so he goes and he raises his friend Lazarus from the dead after he was dead for 4 days. And the result of this is that Lazarus became sort of a celebrity, this sort of a theological. I don't know how you become a celebrity like you do. And the Jews from all over, they are traveling to come to Jerusalem for Passover. This is what they would do every year. They would come to Jerusalem for Passover, for a celebration. It was a festival celebration, reminder of praising God for the great things that he has done through their history. But many people are coming there because they want to see Lazarus. Like, I'm gonna ask him some questions. Like, if you had a chance to ask Lazarus questions, what would you ask him? Like, what was it like? Did you see a light? My Aunt Betty was there. Did you see her? You know, what kind of questions? And they're gonna ask questions to Lazarus to talk about what happened. And unfortunately, the religious leaders at the time, they saw this, that it was raising the popularity of Jesus even more. And what they're thinking is, well, the only thing that we can do about this is, I think that we're going to have to kill Lazarus. He's going to have to become dead again. Can you imagine that? Like, here Lazarus, he's just resurrected and now people want to kill him again. Like, what's going on here? And so this is the thing that is happening. They've decided, they're like, okay, we'll just take Lazarus out and kill him, and that'll help solve our problem with Jesus' popularity. But on the day before Palm Sunday, that would be Saturday, his friend Mary, comes to Jesus and she takes a pound of pure spikenard, very costly perfume. She has a pound of this in a glass bottle, and she has to break the top off. There's no resealing this thing; it's sealed. And she pours it over Jesus on his head and all on his feet. And like, she was wiping it up with her hair off of his feet. And she has, like, anointed him with this just very expensive perfume. It was also used, like, in burial kinds of things. When they would bury people, they would put many, many different kinds of perfumes on people because of this. And the disciples, especially Judas, they objected to this. They said, hey, wait a minute, why did you allow her to do this? Why did she do this? She could have sold it for 300 denarii, which would be basically a year's wages. So think of whatever your year's wages are, and that you would contribute a year of that to buying a bottle full of perfume. Okay, so I want you to imagine having a pound of undiluted cologne poured on you, on your head, all the way down to your feet. What would that be like? Well, I'll tell you what it would be like. Have you ever been sprayed with a skunk? Right. Or how many of you have had dogs that have been sprayed with skunks? Yeah. Okay. So it's a wonderful experience. Listen, those of you who don't have dogs, you should get dogs just for this experience. We did this. We were in Virginia. We were on a trip visiting, staying with friends, and our dog kind of got away and we couldn't call her back. And when she comes back, she's all wet. And we like, what is this wonderful smell we have acquired here? And for, I'm not sure, was it months? Was it more than 1 month? I think it was more than a month that Molly smelled of just this. So if you can imagine with this pure, not the diluted perfume, the diluted cologne. I'm talking about the pure stuff. That's the oil that they mix with alcohol for the spray that you put on head to foot. And you can imagine this, that weeks and weeks and weeks are going to go by before the smell does. And I say this because Jesus actually, he said that Mary did this to anoint me early for my burial. like Mary was doing this because she kind of got this knowledge that Jesus was probably, he kept talking about he's going to die soon. And so she does this to anoint him early for burial. Jesus knows what's coming. This is not an unexpected surprise. And apparently it wasn't for Mary either. And Jesus is about to have this very busy week leading up to his crucifixion, but as he does, there is an aroma of death surrounding him. Everybody can smell it. And before now, Jesus was always telling people, keep it quiet, don't tell people I'm the Messiah, don't let them know. But see, now he's saying, tell everybody, let everybody know I am the Messiah. He's encouraging this. And what's interesting about the four Gospels is that they largely ignore the first 30 years of Jesus' life. Just a few sparse details about early on in Jesus' life. After that first 30 years of the four Gospels, a third of their content is given over just to the next few days, just to like 6 days, Jesus' final week. And this is about like the burning center of his life. And so you've got a third of the content of all the Gospels are talking about this time. And so Palm Sunday, what it is it's the doorway into the week. And each of the Gospels speak of this with many different details. It gives us a view of what Jesus is going on or what's happening in his life this last week. So 5 days from this triumphal entry day, this Palm Sunday, Jesus is going to be crucified. 7 days from now, Jesus will have raised from the dead. Early in the morning, he is raised from the dead. But see, there's this odd thing that happens. I always thought it was really odd, and I thought I would kind of look into it a little bit this week. Because here we are, only 6 days before he's crucified, and I've always asked myself, why in the world did this thing happen? This thing that we call Palm Sunday, because any sense. Now, many of us have been to parades before. Like, I'm sure that probably almost every one of us has watched a parade on TV, maybe on Thursday or Thanksgiving Day, Thursday morning. You get up and you see the Thanksgiving Day parade, you know, the Macy's parade or whatever. Or you've been to a parade. There was a couple times where I went into a town, we were locally there, and we walk in and what's going on? And like, there's this parade, and we're like, whoa, this is kind of crazy. Here we are. We kind of join in on a parade. We didn't even know it was happening. But here's the thing. Parades don't just happen spontaneously. How much time do you think goes into the Macy's Thanksgiving Day parade? I mean, they're planning long, long time. You know, I mean, like, I'm sure that we got some. I've actually not been to parades around here. I think I've been to like the Strawberry Festival where they had like a little parade there. I don't know how long it takes to plan one of the parades. But I will tell you this. They have an organizer. They take planning before they're ever going to happen. So they don't just kind of, you know, spontaneously, they're there. Here's the thing. Palm Sunday is something like a spontaneous parade. Nobody planned for this parade to happen. All of the things come together, every little detail for it to happen. So let's just read this. We're going to read from Matthew's version of this. Okay, so Matthew 21, 1 to 17. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and go there. You'll have it up on the screen right there. And then after that, we're going to go take a look at Psalm 118. Now it says, now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he'll send them. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, stop right there. So this prophecy that is being told us, it's from Zechariah 9:9. And it was considered by every rabbi, every leader, to be a messianic prophecy, meaning that this is talking about the coming Messiah who is going to lead the nation to what they would call back to power as the center of the world, the great world power. God is going to rain blessings down on the country, and he was going to come and set everything right in the nation. and they were no longer going to be under the thumb of other nations or anything like this. So everyone considered this to be a messianic prophecy, and this was something that the Messiah would personally fulfill. So what we see here is when you see, tell the daughter of Zion. Zion is just a nickname for Jerusalem. Okay? So tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Meaning, the king is going to be coming into where? Jerusalem. Some of you were paying attention. Way to go. That he would be coming into Jerusalem. And how would he be coming? He would be coming riding on a donkey. Okay, so this is the prophecy. This is how are you going to know who the king is? Well, he's going to be riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. It'll be a special situation. It doesn't just say that, on the foal of a donkey. Okay? So when Jesus does this, this is the only preparation, by the way, that we really see with this whole parade that's about to happen. When Jesus does this, he's making the claim that he's the king. He's the king. That's what it says. King. We use the term Messiah. Messiah just turned from a Hebrew word into a Greek word, is Christ. So we say Jesus Christ. We can say Jesus Messiah just as easily. Here it says King. So Jesus is making a claim that he is the Messiah. He is the King. All right, let's keep reading. So the disciples, they went and did as Jesus commanded him. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and then set him on them. What we don't read here is this, that the colt had never had anyone ride on it ever before. So that would be tricky, because if you have an animal that's never been ridden on before, the animal is not going to handle that very well. And yet what we find is that Jesus rides it without any problem. And in verse 8 it says, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down palm branches from the trees and spread them on the road. This is the thing I've got to question. How did they know? How did they know to come and bring the palm and the clothes? And they're all there. It's like this spontaneous parade. And it says, then the multitudes who went out before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem and all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And we jump a little bit forward to verse 14. It says, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna, Son of David, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? That's Psalm 8:2. In other words, these kids that are praising, like Psalm 8:2 says, that you have perfected praise because they're praising Jesus. They're doing exactly what they're meant to do, is to give praise to Jesus. And then it says, then he left them and he went out of the city to Bethany and then he lodged there. Okay, so let's just stop there. Let's talk about this for a little bit. There are two groups of people who respond to Jesus. There are the ones who are spontaneously, they are praising him, they're saying Hosanna, they're calling him the Son of David, they're asking, deliver us, Lord, because that's what Hosanna means. They're saying, save us. And many of these people who did this, they were formerly lame. They were formerly blind or deaf or had a medical problem. They weren't able to walk or move their arm or whatever it is. They were formerly that. And they are praising him as the King, as the coming Messiah, as the Son of God. And then what you've got is the others, the priests and the scribes, and they are outraged. They are offended that Jesus would receive this kind of praise. And what you find out about these men are hardened. They have seen his undisputed miracles. They can't dispute it. They're trying to figure out how he does it. It's not a magic trick like David Copperfield that we try to figure out, oh, well, how many mirrors were involved. It's none of that. It's undisputed. People who were, you know, dead and they're alive. People who couldn't walk for 40 years. and now they can walk. People who were blind and now they see. And these guys are hardened. And Jesus has fed thousands of people with just a couple of loaves and some fish. And he's healed the sick and the lame. He's cast out demons. He's raised the dead. And what you've got is you've got two responses. You've got some people who respond with full belief and praise. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. You've got the other one. They have rejected. They have decided, no, I'm not going to receive what Jesus is offering. I'm going to reject it. So you could receive, you could reject. Worship versus resistance. Two crowds, two groups, two responses. Okay, this is what we see happening on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Now let's take a turn and let's go back to Psalm 118. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. So it's a kind of large psalm. We're going to try to touch on a number of parts on it. But Psalm 118 is very similar because the events of Palm Sunday are tied directly to what the psalm is talking about. And see, sometimes psalms, they play a part in history. Many of them, they're prophetic, having things written that they were played out thousands of years later. The psalms wrote about them, you know, many, many years earlier. Some of them, they're written specifically about the coming Messiah, about Jesus and how he would we would receive salvation from him because of his sacrifice. They're very descriptive. Psalm 118 is one of them, and it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. If you want to know the one that, I think this is true, that it's the most quoted out of every place in the New Testament, it turns back to Psalm 118 more than any other psalm around. We don't know who the author is. But some people who have studied, they believe that it could have been Moses who wrote it sometime way back then. There's a couple of keys and clues that lead you to that. We don't know who wrote it, but portions of this psalm seem to be about a leader or king whom the Lord upholds through his loyal love, because it begins with this phrase. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." So that's at the beginning. And then the very same phrase is at the end. That's the song, right? Like songs, they repeat choruses. We sing the same thing over. So you might sing this in the beginning of the song, and you're singing, and you get to the end, and you sing that again. And see, that's how they're going. I wish that we would have known the tune, the way that it was doing, because I would command Ryan to lead us through this, and we would all learn, you know, how to do this. I don't know. Like, I would command Ryan anything. I don't think anybody could command Ryan anything except for Jen, you know. I don't know. Well, sometimes the Psalms play a part in history, and this is a place where we see this. And part of the Psalm, it pictures a festival, a celebration time of somebody coming into the temple gates where only the righteous may pass, and he's welcomed because he is righteous. Only the righteous come in, and yet they say, "Welcome, you can come in because you are righteous." And so I want to start near the end of the psalm, which speaks prophetically about Jesus. And then I want to go through some of the earlier portions to see, well, what else can we learn from this psalm, the entire thing, now that we know some of the bulk of the context. Okay, so Psalm 118:22, it starts off saying this: "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Okay, so in this psalm, what you've got is a group of enemies. A group of enemies that have set themselves against the king. And what is revealed here, it's revealed that the enemies who set themselves up against the king, they're the very builders themselves, meaning that they're the men in power. They're the people in power in Israel. And so the nation's leaders have rejected the psalmist here, the one who wrote the psalm. Kind of like builders reject a stone. They look at the stone. We've got a person in here who works with stone sometime, Chuck. And you look at a stone and you say, "This one is no good." Out it goes, right? But you can just, I mean, he could probably imagine more than we can, but you take the stone and they reject it. They say, "No, that's not good enough." And yet that is the one that is the very cornerstone, or you could even say the capstone that everything basically is held together with. And so you see that these builders, they reject the stone, but God is the one that uses it as a cornerstone. Now, Jesus taught that this refers to him. Let me just show you where Jesus does this. It's on Tuesday of the week. He actually reveals this, that he's the stone. That he's the one that the builders rejected, and the priests and the religious leaders, they're the ones rejecting him. And listen to what he says in Matthew 21:43. He says, therefore, listen, I'm the stone that you've rejected. He says, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Jesus claimed that they would be judged for rejecting him. Now listen, this is kind of serious. We can take this and kind of, oh yeah, they're judged for rejecting him. Well, what about us? What about where we are in life? What about if we are the ones that are rejecting him? There's a judgment. That's exactly what Jesus says. And what we see historically is that, yes, they were judged. And the gospel, the good news of Jesus, was taken to the Gentiles. Almost every one of you in here today, you are Gentiles because you are not pure Jewish blood. You would be Gentiles. And yet, God's grace has come to you and to me, because what happens is the good news has now taken from them and now it's sent out to us. And then here we are today because of God's good grace to us. But they were, Jesus says, they're going to be judged for rejecting him, and they were. But look at what else the psalm tells us. It says that it was the Lord's doing there in verse 23. It's the Lord's doing. God is the sovereign one. He's the one that's in charge. And even while those who rejected him, they're responsible for their actions, what it's saying is God's over all of this. He's the one that's planned this whole thing out. Both the king who's going to be rejected, becoming and being the cornerstone, and the fact that these other guys were going to reject him, that God is over all of this. And what's amazing, he says, this is the Lord's doing and it's marvelous in our eyes. Meaning, how can we comprehend this? The idea that these people who did these wrong acts, sinful things that they did, they're held responsible for that. And yet God, overarching over it all, he's the one who, there's nothing that happens that doesn't come past that his throne at all. And the evil that they intended ended up becoming something that is so wonderful and so good that God uses it for salvation for the entire world. God provides salvation through Jesus being the chief cornerstone while still being sovereign over the builders who threw out the stone, rejected it. As a young kid, we would sing this song, this verse 24. I don't know how many of you older people. Oh, go back one. There we go. How many of you who are older know this song? You know, it's really simple. Some of you know where I'm going. Okay, it goes like this. This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. That the Lord has made. We will rejoice. We will rejoice and be glad in it and be glad in it. Right? Okay, we're going to stop there. But it keeps going. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day. It keeps. And when you sing that, you're thinking, oh yeah, every day is a good day. Today, this is the day the Lord has made today. And that's what we're singing about, that God made today. And since God made every day, we should be glad. And that's true. It's true. Dead wrong. Absolutely wrong. That's not what this is saying. The day that the Lord had in mind was when his son would be rejected and crucified and then resurrected and then become the chief cornerstone of our faith. This is the day. That day, looking at the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus being the chief cornerstone, this is the day that the Lord has made. This is the thing that I'm rejoicing in. I'm not just rejoicing because I get up in the morning. Because I do. I get up and I go to my shades and I pull them. And I look. And if the sun is coming out, I rejoice. It's about what Jesus Christ has done. See, the fact that Jesus would be rejected, he would be crucified, he would be resurrected and become the chief cornerstone of our faith. This is the day the Lord has made. And this is the thing that is marvelous in our eyes. Because it's the Lord's doing. It's amazing, and it evokes praise from us. It evokes worship from us. And it does the same here in the psalmist. It says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. When you read that, save us, we pray. That's the word in the Hebrew, Hoshiana. It's actually two words that are kind of stuck together. Hosanna. Okay, that's the Hebrew word. And what it means is deliver now, we pray. It's a prayer. Deliver now. When you're singing Hosanna, and we can sing it all kinds of Hosanna, Hosanna. Well, what we're saying is deliver now. Rescue now. Save now. This is what we're singing when we sing this. And so save us, we pray. Like we do, or they may have been chanting, or they may have been, you know, it may have been just crying out. But who is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Believe that it's Jesus, that he's the one who's come in the name of the Lord. And see, Jesus actually taught this as well. Look at this in Luke 13. Jesus, again, he's talking to the leaders, and this is what he says. Oh, Jerusalem. He's not just talking to leaders, he's talking to everybody. But he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He says, your house is left to you desolate. What is he talking about? He's talking about the temple. Well, while Jesus was alive, the temple was still there. But at 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, just as Jesus said it would be. And what he's basically saying here is until you say, like they did on the road to Jerusalem, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, you will not see me. And so Jesus taught this nation of Israel would not see him again until after his departure, after his departure, until they could genuinely offer these words to him at his second coming. And the judgment will not be lifted until that second coming. So let's continue on to verse 27 of Psalm 118. We're unpacking this, and there are two ways to translate this, and I thought this was kind of helpful this week as I was studying. Verse 27 says, the Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Okay, so festal is not like really a word I use very often, but it basically means festival. But the song would basically mean this, that God has made a light to shine on us. And so, as a part of the festival, we're bringing a sacrifice to give to the Lord, and we're bringing it up to the altar. That's basically what the Hebrew is saying here. Well, the New International Version, they actually translate this a little bit differently. It's an alternate translation. I went to the Hebrew, I translated it, I found out you can translate it both ways with the Hebrew. The words actually have that variance within them, that variance of meaning. And so figuring out exactly what this means is a little bit difficult. But this is the way the New International Version translates the Hebrew. It says, the Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine on us. With bows in hand, join the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Okay, so what does this mean? Well, what it's saying is instead of binding the festival sacrifice, they would, in their hand, they would have willow branches or palm branches walking in procession to the temple. So that's what they did. They would have these as they would walk to the temple. One of the Jewish customs written about in the Mishnah was to heap up palm branches or willow branches, and they would heap it up around the altar, and then they would at the Feast of Tabernacles, and then they would have a procession while walking around it, and they would sing and they would recite verse 25, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord. And they would sing this psalm at that festival. They would sing this psalm at other festivals as well. So to me, what this does is this actually answers part of the mystery of why people met Jesus on the road with palm branches. Because I don't know any other place in Scripture that would lead people to cut down branches and to bring them and to lay them down at the feet of a donkey while it's proceeding all the way up to the temple. And so if the New International Version is correct, it may give some explanation of why people decided to bring palm branches. And why they would lay them down, why they would even lay their clothing down while they sang, Hosanna, Hosanna. And see, here's what we have. We have Jesus riding a donkey, claiming to be King, Messiah, and he is headed somewhere. Where is he headed? He's headed to the horns of the altar where sacrifices will be given to atone for sin. That's where he's headed. Derek Kidner, he makes the observation in his commentary in Psalms. The people who would meet Jesus on the road, they sang and they shouted, "Lord, deliver us now, deliver us now." And he says, they could never have foreseen that it would one day suddenly enact itself on the road to Jerusalem. Unrehearsed, unliturgical, and with explosive force. In that week when God's realities broke through his symbols and his shadows, the horns of the altar became the arms of the cross. And the festival itself found fulfillment in Christ, our Passover. Hundreds of years after Psalm 118 is written, Jesus comes to Jerusalem with shouts. The people shouting, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." He goes to the altar as a sacrifice for sin. Not bringing a sacrifice. He is the sacrifice for sin. So let's stop right there. This is we're stopping with what we see with this prophecy in Palm Sunday. But let's take a look at the rest of the psalm. And what is it that we can learn in the rest of Psalm 118? So let's go to the beginning. I mentioned already that he starts off by saying, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. He is good. His steadfast love endures forever." In light of the stone that was rejected, in light of the fact that he is the king who's coming and that he's going to offer atonement for sin, we can read this and we can say, yes, we do give thanks to the Lord. He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And then we see later in verse 5, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me." That's just like a song that we sing. "I called on the Lord and he heard and he answered." This is it right here. And then, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear, for what can man do to me?" This was my boot camp prayer. When I was going through boot camp for 6 weeks at the time, this was the one verse that my cousin sent me. I had a little card in my pocket. And if you were to tell me what was in this pocket, I had all kinds of things. They called them 341s, and they were demerits that you would give to the guy because you did something wrong. But in this pocket, I had that verse. You know, here I am. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear, for what can man do for me?" This is my boot camp prayer. And then it says, "It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." Who do you turn to when you're distressed? Where do you go? The psalmist reminds us, he says, it's futile to trust in man. Don't do it. But see, everyone who takes refuge in the Lord, they're going to find help and rest. So what does it mean to take, you know, to trust in man? And I think it's something our society has learned how to leverage in many, many ways against us. Because they're trying to get us to trust in man in just about every way that they can. And it means that you build your life on the approval of others. You're trusting in other people. Are they going to approve of me? And so I'm going to trust in them and then they give me the approval. That's one of the ways it happens. And we feel good when we're praised and we're complimented, and that should happen. But when we build our life around approval, what happens is it makes it kind of needy of it, and it makes you devastated when you receive criticism. Somebody criticizes you and you're now fully devastated. So the question is, who do you trust? Here's a question for some of you. How anxious do you get about politics? If you just chuckled, this is your memory verse for the day. Right? Maybe you need to memorize verse 9. It's better to trust in the Lord than to trust in princes. Right? So Psalm 118, 10 through 21, let's look at this. "All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." So here it appears that the psalm is written from the perspective of a leader, probably the king in Israel. Question, how does he feel? Surrounded. You get an A, whoever it was that says that. Surrounded. That's how he feels. He feels surrounded. And yet with the help of God, he's delivered. And ultimately, who does the psalmist turn to? Who does he trust? Verse 14 is an exact quote from the victory song at the Red Sea when the Hebrew people were led out of Egypt and they went through the sea that was parted. They went through on dry land, made it to the other side, and the Egyptians were all destroyed in the sea, and they sang this victory song, and this is an exact quote, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." So the question is, who do we turn to and trust when we feel surrounded? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is the chief cornerstone that the builders rejected. He's the one who was sacrificed. He sacrificed himself so that we would be made well. This is the one we turn to here. So let's stop there. Let me just give you just five takeaways. Five takeaways that we could have. The first thing is this. Palm Sunday calls us to recognize Jesus as King. That's what Palm Sunday does. Just like Jesus fulfilled prophecy, Zechariah 9:9, Psalm 118, we've got to recognize who he is. He is our humble king. He is our savior. The crowd on Palm Sunday, they praised him. Many of the people who did that later, just a few days later, they turned on him and they rejected him. And instead of crying out, "Hosanna," the crowd was crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." So here's the thing. Don't just offer a temporary praise. When things are going good, when you feel well, when you feel good, respond to Jesus with a heart that surrenders fully to him as King. Because he is King. He is the King of Kings. Secondly, this one might be big for some of you. Rejection doesn't cancel God's plan. It fulfills it. Rejection doesn't cancel God's plan. It fulfills it. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. Yet he's become the chief cornerstone. See, his rejection by the religious leaders was not a failure. It's part of God's sovereign plan of salvation. This is part of God's plan this whole time. So how do we apply this? Well, trust that even when things seem broken or rejected in your life, God can build something greater through them. His purposes stand. Even through pain, even through difficulties, even through the hardships, his purposes stand. We might feel rejected or that something bad happened, but see, that does not squash God's plans. He fulfills his plans no matter what. Number three, Jesus, he is the only safe refuge. Psalm 118, verse 8 and 9, it reminds us it's better to trust in the Lord than the people or princes. So we live in a time of high anxiety, especially around approval or status or even the politics that are happening around. And you just got to remember, listen, the true safety is only, true peace is only going to come through Jesus Christ alone. It's not going to come through putting our trust in people. And so you've got to examine your heart, examine yourself. Where do I find comfort? Where does my heart go in order to find comfort? Because if it's in human approval, that's going to the wrong place. Is it in human approval or control, or is it in my God's steadfast love? Because his steadfast love endures forever. And that's where I want to set my heart. Fourth, God's love and salvation, they are worth rejoicing over every day. We should rejoice about God's love and salvation every day. This is the day the Lord has made. Refers not to just any day. It can refer to today. But it's referring to the day of salvation through Jesus Christ. See, every day after the cross is a reason for joy. Every day after the cross, after the resurrection, it is a reason for joy in our hearts. We look back to the resurrection and we say, I can have joy because look at the cross. Look at where my sins went. They went on Jesus Christ. He took my sins for me. He took the punishment for my sins for me. He raised from the grave. I have new life in him now. I can praise God every day. There's always a reason for joy after the resurrection. And so what you've got to do is you have to cultivate joy every day. You've got to choose to cultivate it. You've got to say, you know what? I'm going to thank God for what Jesus has already done for me. Not just look for something yet for him to do for me. I'm going to look back at what he has already done. I'm not going to look at my current circumstances. I'm not going to focus on that axle that will not come out of that car. I'm going to focus on what has Jesus Christ done for me on the cross with the resurrection in my life, around me, watching new lives of people all around who are trusting Jesus Christ. They're choosing to be baptized and say, you know what, this is my testimony. I trusted in Jesus Christ and my life is now changed. I look at that now and then I can rejoice over that every day. And then the fifth one is just simply this. You've got to choose how you respond to Jesus. Remember at the beginning I said that there were two responses? Two responses. Worship and rejection. Worship and rejection. Some cried Hosanna, others plotted His death. So, are you responding with genuine trust and surrender, or are you skeptical? Or are you responding with a little bit of indifference? Yeah, you know, Jesus is just a good teacher. Or maybe you're sort of responding with some self-preservation. I don't know what your response is. But the response that is demanded here is God saying, I want you to lean on me. I want you to worship me. I want you to surrender to me. So what are you going to do today? Every one of us has a choice as we all walk out of this room, as we sit here, as we're going to pray in just a moment, we have a choice. Are we going to worship or are we going to resist? Are we going to surrender or are we going to rebel? Which way is it going to be? That's what Palm Sunday has for us today. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to You today and we ask for You to do a work in our lives through Your Word. I'm so thankful for what You've given us in Your Word. And we're so thankful that the day that You made, it looks beyond just every day that You've given us, but we're thankful for the days You've given us. But it looks to the day where Your salvation was planned from all eternity before the foundation of the world, that the stone that was rejected would be the chief cornerstone. And it is marvelous in our eyes. And that You're the one that provides salvation for us. And we sing in our hearts two things. Hosanna. Hosanna. And we sing, blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord, we bless You. We thank You. And we pray that You would deliver now. I pray for the men and the women in the room who they have not yet surrendered. And I ask, would You deliver them now? Would they surrender over to You and say, I've been holding on to my life, Lord, and I realize I need to surrender to You. That Jesus died on the cross for my sin, and I need to rely on that rather than on me trying to find my own way through life or trying to trust in people. Lord, I pray that they would choose You. They would trust in Jesus Christ alone. And that because of that, that they would have forgiveness of sins. That they would have new life. That they would have new brothers and sisters that they didn't have before they walked in this room. Be part of a community because they're children of God. Lord, I pray, would You work in their heart? Would You call them to say, Lord, I am so sorry for the sins, the way that I have rebelled against You. Will You please forgive me? And Father, I pray for those of us who have been followers of Jesus and yet we have fallen into the way of trusting in other people. We've trusted in man. We have resisted You, and I just ask, would You help us to surrender, that we would give all that over to You, and we would just say, we're going to trust in You, we're not going to trust in anyone else. And because of that, we could give You praise, because Your steadfast love endures forever. Lord, we love You. Thank You for loving us first so long ago, writing it down thousands of years for us to read today. Thank You for what we see as Palm Sunday years ago. And thank You for the week that comes, for the Good Friday that we know happened, but especially for next Sunday. So Lord, help us to just remind ourselves of this week. I pray that we would come together, we would worship You on Good Friday, and they would come back together again on Sunday, full of praise, thanking You for all You've done for us in Christ. We pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, Grace Point. Great to see you. You have a wonderful day. You are dismissed. Hope to see you next Friday.